Encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Romans. If you do not have your own personal Bible, there is one under the seat in front of you. There's a couple there found. You can grab those and open up, find the book of Romans. Or you can just listen. Either way is fine. But we're going to be in Romans chapter 5 now. We finished up Romans chapter 4 last week. We're just going through the book of Romans verse by verse, to see what God would have us to learn about Him and what God would teach us as we study His Word. His Word is inspired, it is authoritative, it's infallible, and it is inerrant, and it is given to us for our guide and our instruction to teach us how to live lives and to really teach us what life is really all about. Romans chapter 5, I want to read verses number 1 through verse number 11 this morning. Paul writes here, therefore, that's a very important word, we'll talk about it in a minute. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, now listen to this, not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to even die. But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now received the reconciliation, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. The title of the message this morning is The Believer's Assurance, Peace with God. The Believer's Assurance, Peace with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for Your Word. Every Sunday, Lord, we are grateful for Your Word. Every Sunday we come here, we have the privilege of listening to You speak to us through Your Word. We understand, Father, that that is a miracle in itself, that we sinful creatures would actually understand the message that You are teaching us through Your Word, and not only just understand it, but give our lives to it. We know that that is not a natural human response to any revelation that You give. The natural human response to everything that You reveal to man is to reject it. That's what the natural man does. He rejects Your truth. You share Your truth again and again. You share all sorts of truth about who You are in creation. And yet man continues to reject that revelation of Yourself that You give us through creation. And then you put your thoughts, you put Your revelation in written word, and we can read it. We have minds that are capable to read a sentence and understand what it says. But in our natural minds, we reject it. And we want nothing to do with it. But then You in Your grace, You do a miracle in our minds. And You cause our minds to not only hear the truth, not only to believe that it is true, but to embrace it. To embrace this truth. And that is through the faith that You give us. You give us faith to trust Your Word. You give us faith to entrust our lives to Your Word. And that's why we are not like the world. Because the outside world wants nothing to do with your revelation. So, Lord, we do not take credit for our desire to hear from you. We do not take credit for our understanding of your word. We do not take credit for our desire to be obedient to your word. All of that is just because of your grace. All of that is because of what you have done for us. So we take credit for none of this, Lord. But we praise you and we thank you for continually. Hopefully every Sunday when we come here. Hopefully every time we pick up our Bibles throughout the week. You continue to reveal yourself to us. You continue to allow us to accept that revelation. And you continue to allow us to order our lives according to that revelation. This morning, Father, there is more great revelation for us to understand what it really means to be at peace with you. And I pray that every one of us, no matter what level we've already understood that reality, that we would grow in our sense of just what a blessing it is to know that I am at peace with God. No matter what's going on around me, no matter what's happening, I know I'm at peace with God. Help us, Lord, to reason through these truths this morning and to come out on the other side of our reasoning with a greater, stronger faith, a faith that has substance, a faith that is more real than anything we can see, taste, touch, or smell, a faith in the substance of what we hope for. We pray this, Almighty God, knowing that even this will glorify and honor you. In Christ's holy name, amen. So we come to Romans chapter 5, verse number 1, and we have this word, therefore. And this word, therefore, is introducing a new section. Sometimes the word, therefore, introduces a new subsection of a larger section. But in this case, the word, therefore, is introducing an entirely new section. Now, I want to talk to you just a little bit about how we might look at this new section. This is going to be a section that will run from chapter 5 through chapter 8. Now, the traditional view of what this section is focusing on is sanctification. What is sanctification? There's positional sanctification, where when we believe in Jesus Christ and are justified by faith, God separates us from the world unto himself. Sanctification means to be separated. So there's positional sanctification that happens immediately when we believe in Jesus Christ. We're separated from the world unto Christ. We're no longer part of the world. If you're a Christian, you are not part of the world. And what we've been studying in our studies of the Sermon on the Mount, if you're a Christian, you're not part of the world. You're a part of the kingdom of God. You now belong to the kingdom of God. There's a spiritual aspect to the kingdom of God. The word kingdom means domain, power. There's a spiritual aspect where you belong to the domain and the power of God. You belong to his domain, his power. Why? Because his Holy Spirit is living within you. That's positional sanctification. Then there's progressive sanctification, where your outward life is more and more conformed to being Christ-like. When you become a Christian, there's much of you that's not like Christ. But God has separated you unto Christ. And when you become a Christian, you should start living your life in such a way that you become more and more like Christ. And some people believe this section, Romans chapter 5 through Romans chapter 8, is dealing with sanctification. Let me just read a few verses that help us understand why that viewpoint holds to this being sanctification. Look in Romans chapter 6, verse number 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in grace so that grace, are we to continue in sin? So that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If you are a Christian, you have died to sin. There's no excuse to continue to live in sin. Stop living in sin. You're never going to be perfect, but you should be striving to increase your ability not to live in sin. That is progressive sanctification. Look at verse 10 and 11. Romans chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. For the death that he died, the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, You have been spiritually baptized into Christ. You've been spiritually baptized into his death. He died to sin. He died to the power of sin. And yet he was raised up to live a life for God. If you have been baptized into his death, you're baptized into his life. Your life now as a Christian is meant to live for God. Christians, that's why we exist. We exist to live our lives for God. And the more we live our lives to God, the more we are growing in progressive sanctification. So you can see where chapter 6 has an emphasis on progressive sanctification. Look also at verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Before faith in Jesus Christ, you were a slave of sin. You couldn't stop sinning. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, he sets you free from being a slave to sin, and he makes you now a slave to righteousness. If you are truly a child of God, with the passion you once had to sin, you now have that same passion to live for righteousness. The more you live for righteousness, the more you grow in progressive sanctification. Look at verse 22. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Again, an emphasis on sanctification. When you come to Romans chapter 4, it talks about a solidarity with Christ that leads to bearing fruit. When you look at Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, I think I said Romans chapter 4. I meant Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Romans chapter 7, verse 4 speaks of a solidarity with Christ that leads to bearing fruit. Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25 talks about the conflict between two natures. There's a conflict within you as a Christian. Why is that conflict within you? Because you want to live your life for Christ now. You want to live your life for God. And yet you still have that sin within you. And you're still trying to conquer it. You're trying to overcome it. And there's that conflict. But that conflict is a picture, is a reality of the fact that you are growing in progressive sanctification. That very conflict would point to your growing in sanctification. You come to Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 13, and it talks about the importance of living by the Spirit. Again, sanctification. Okay, so there's a very strong argument that Romans 5 through 8 is referring to sanctification. Now, did you notice? I said nothing about Romans chapter 5. When you read Romans chapter 5, there's not so much in Romans chapter 5 about speaking about sanctification. Romans chapter 5 seems to still be speaking about justification. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 4, was all about justification. And Romans chapter 5 still seems to be speaking about justification, but really what it's talking about is the results of justification. And these results can be looked upon as being assurance. So whether we see 6, 7, and 8 as sanctification or not, I can't see Romans chapter 5 as sanctification. I see Romans chapter 5 as referring to assurance. Now, I'm not sure what direction we'll take when we get to chapter 6. It's going to be a while before we get there, so we have time to figure that out. But when I look at Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, I can also see that there's assurance in all of those. You know what Romans chapter 6 is all about? We say that you are justified by faith. You are made right with God by faith. And we say that even though you're still a sinner, you are right with God. And we're going to teach this morning that being justified by faith means I have peace with God. And we're going to teach this morning that even if you sin, that cannot break your relationship of being peace with God. Even if you sin, that will not cause you to no longer be at peace with God. This peace with God that we're going to talk about, nothing can break it. Once you're at peace with God, you are at peace with God. It doesn't matter if you sin again. It's not going to break you being at peace with God. It'll definitely affect the peace of God that you sense, but it won't break being at peace with God. Now, just think if I walk up to the average man and say, hey, you're justified by faith. You're at peace with God. It doesn't matter if you sin or not, you're still at peace with God. That man might start thinking, hey, I can just keep right on sinning then. If it's not going to separate my being at peace with God, that's called antinomianism. If that's true, if our teaching of what justification by faith means, if that leads to antinomianism, then that is abominable. That is abominable. There is no way that God is going to give us a license to go on and sin all we want. If that's true that the doctrine of justification by faith leads to antinomianism, you know what that means? The doctrine of justification by faith is false. It's false. It cannot be true. Romans chapter 6 is Paul's argument as to why the doctrine of justification by faith does not lead to antinomianism. And when he proves that point, what is he doing? He's giving us absolute assurance that the doctrine of justification by faith is of God. So you can look at Romans chapter 6 as also being about assurance. Romans chapter 7 is dealing with the legalist. And so when he shows that the doctrine of justification by faith has nothing to do with legalism, that is also giving assurance. Now let me just quickly read through some of the verses of Romans chapter 8. The more I study it, I'm kind of falling in line with what David Martin Lloyd-Jones thinks and what James Montgomery Boyce thinks, that we're entering into a section that is all about giving us assurance. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse number 1, and tell me if this is not great assurance. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Is that not assuring? There is no condemnation. There is no judgment. There is no hell for you if you are in Christ Jesus. That is true assurance. And even in this section that I mentioned, speaks of sanctification. Even in there, you can see little glimpses of assurance. I said this section from 2 to 13 speaks of sanctification, but within that section, we have verse number 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. This is telling that if the Spirit of God dwells in me, I belong to God. That's assuring. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's assuring. If Christ is in me, I'm alive. Even though I'm still a sinner, I'm alive. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That is encouraging. All of these verses are encouraging. Romans 8, 28, for God causes all things to work together for the good of those who are called according to Jesus, who love him and are called according to the purpose of God. That's ensuring. Look with me in verses 34, Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Look at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's not very ensuring. All day long, I'm being put to death. All day long, I'm being considered as a sheep to be slaughtered. That's not very assuring until we get to the next verse. But in all things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It doesn't matter what I'm going through in life. I overwhelmingly conquer because of the love of God that is poured out in my heart through Jesus Christ. Because of the assurance I have that I am justified by faith, I overwhelmingly conquer, even though my life is a constant being poured out to death. Verse 38, for I'm convinced. Paul says, I'm convinced. No argument, no need to persuade him anymore. He's convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, which would include yourself, not even yourself, no other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to recognize here in verse 30. Look in verse 30. And these whom he predestined, I'm in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What word do you not see in there? You don't see the word sanctified. He doesn't put that in there. He jumps from justification to glorification. That's at the end of this new section, Romans chapter 8. He jumps right from justification right to glorification. Now go back with me here to Romans chapter 5, the verses that we're going to begin to look at this morning. And notice what he does. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, there's being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Again, he's jumping right from justification right to the glory of God, right to glorification, right to the hope that we have in the glorification of God. He's jumping right over sanctification. Does that mean that sanctification is not important? Absolutely not. If you are a Christian, you need to be growing in sanctification. If you are a Christian, you need to constantly be becoming more like Christ. Some will grow in that progression faster than others, but there needs to be some growth. If there's no growth, then it's very likely that you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are born again. You need to live like one who's born again. If we give birth to a baby, and that baby doesn't grow, and that baby never gains any weight, you're going to wonder, and if there's no signs of life, what does that mean? The baby is dead. If you say you are a Christian, and you are born again, and there's no signs of life, there's no growth, then you are dead. You are not yet born again. So sanctification is very, 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 very important. We must be growing in sanctification. Well, then why would some want to focus on this whole passage of dealing with assurance and not sanctification? Number one, because it might just very well be the right interpretation of the text. And if it's the right interpretation of the text, which we're not going to teach it as that, if it's not the right interpretation of the text, but if that's the right interpretation of the text, then what God is telling us is you need to have assurance. Why is assurance so important? Because it's from the foundation of your assurance that you will naturally have an outgrowth of Christ-likeness. That's how sanctification happens. Sanctification happens as you grow in the knowledge of God. And one of the most powerful truths that we need to grow in the knowledge of God is to understand his eternality, to understand how much different he is for us, and to understand how our sin offends him, and then to understand that he has done what it takes for us to be made right with him. The more you understand and have a high and lofty view of God, and you realize you're a sinner, yet because of justification by faith, you are made right with him, the more you are assured of that. It is that assurance that will motivate the Christ-likeness. It is not by following a list of do's and don'ts that we become Christ-like. It's by feeding our minds on the Word of God. It's by feasting on the truth. It's by feasting on the doctrine of justification and growing in our assurance. When we start looking at these assurances and these indicators and these results of justification by faith, the first one being at peace with God, and the more you think of yourself at being peace with God, it is just going to naturally deal with those sinful desires in your heart. When you become so overwhelmed that I'm at peace with God, those sinful desires, that sin within your flesh, it is going to be crucified. It is going to be suppressed. It is the knowledge of God that suppresses our sinful desires. Progressive sanctification is absolutely essential, but you will only progress in your sanctification to the degree that you are assured. You are assured that you are justified before God. And one more time, real quickly, what does it mean to be justified before God? You go to the court, you stand before the judge, and you are being tried for some crime, for something that you've done wrong. And the judge is going to determine whether you're guilty or not. He slams down the gavel and he says, justified. What's he saying? He's saying, everything that you did was justified. You're not guilty. You're not guilty. That's what it means, friends, to be justified with God. When God says you're justified, he's saying you are not guilty. You are as guilty of sin as the day rises, as the sun rises in the morning and sets in the evening. There's no truth greater than that truth. You are guilty of sin. But God will justify and declare you to be not guilty. The very thought of that should just boggle our minds. The very thought of that, the very thought that the holy God is going to say that I am not a sinner, that alone, the very thought of it should cause us to question it. We should have trouble with assurance. How can that be true? And the Apostle Paul, thinking he's talking to people that would really understand what is being said, he wants to be sure they have assurance. I think probably part of the reason we struggle with not really caring about assurance is we don't really understand what a miraculous thing it is that God would declare us to be justified in his sight. Maybe we don't really understand what that word means. Maybe we don't really understand that when God justifies me, he looks at me, the guilty sinner, and all the sins that I have done, and he says, not guilty, not guilty. You didn't do them. How is he able to do that? Because when I put faith in Jesus Christ, he takes the righteousness of Christ and he puts it upon me, and now he sees me like he sees his only son, who was absolutely perfect, never sinned, never one sinful thought, not one. That is the miracle of the doctrine of justification. By faith alone in Christ and his righteousness. And as you grow in your assurance of that, I have a very hard time believing that you can grow in your assurance of the doctrine of justification by faith and at the same time continue with your same level of desire for sin. I don't see how it's possible to grow in your assurance of the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ and his righteousness, to grow in the assurance of that and not have it have an effect on my sinful passions and my sinful desires. I can't see how that's possible. I'll go so far to say that it's not possible. That if you continue with the same desire to sin, then you're really not getting it. You're not getting the assurance. There's a problem. Maybe we need to go right back to what it means to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God, and how much you need to be made right with him. But I don't think it's possible. So we're going to begin this section. I know chapter 5 deals with assurance. We get to chapter 6 through 7 and 8. We'll make a final assessment there, whether that too deals with assurance. You notice here in verse 5, the next phrase after, I'm sorry, verse number 1, Romans chapter 5, verse number 1, the first phrase after the word therefore is having been justified by faith. Now, this is a good passage for us to break down the grammar. I realize that many of us don't like grammar, but if you're going to understand the written word of any language, grammar is important. It's through grammar that we understand what is being written. That there is a participle phrase. Participles either modify or clarify verbs, or they modify and clarify nouns. In this case, this is a participle phrase that's modifying, clarifying, expanding, helping us to understand the noun. What is the noun? The noun is the we, in that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The noun is the we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace. The noun is the we exalt. The noun is we. He's describing us. He doesn't want us to forget. If you want to describe yourself, you describe yourself as one who's justified by faith. That's how we describe ourselves. I'm justified by faith. That is now my identity. I am one who is justified by faith. As one who is justified by faith, we are going to see this morning that we have peace with God. We are also going to see in the weeks to come that we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace. Those who have been justified by faith have a standing in grace. We are also going to see that those who have been justified by faith have the hope of being glorified. And then in verses 3 through 5, we are going to see that those who are justified by faith see growth. They see growth in their life. They even see the ability to look at tribulations, to look at hardships, and see the good in them, and see how a tribulation can build up my hope. And then we're going to look and see in verses 6, 7, and 8, how those who are justified by faith, they possess the love of God. We possess the love of God. We are loved by God. And then when we get to verses 9 and 10, we are going to see that those who are justified by faith have the absolute assurance of being delivered from anything. You will be delivered. There is deliverance, assurance of deliverance through anything, especially eternal death for those who have been justified by faith. And then finally, verse 11, those who are justified by faith, they live in the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. And when you experience these things, when you think about these things, you are going to be so thrilled that you have been justified by faith. You're going to have so much confidence in having been justified by faith that you are going to be ready for whatever the world brings to you. But let's go back and let's begin here. First of all, if we're justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word therefore, it's an inference. It means that because of something that was said before, something else is going to be true. And whenever you see that word therefore, we have to reason through that. Well, what is that inference? There's something here I've got to understand. Because I'm justified by faith, there's something I need to understand. I need to study that. And the Christian's ability to live the Christian life is really dependent upon what they do with these therefores. We get all this doctrine. We understand all this doctrine. Well, what does it mean? Therefore, it has to affect your life. This, again, is the practical theology. We looked at that in Romans chapter 4, didn't we? There was practical theology. What is the practical theology that Paul is talking about in Romans 4? The practical theology of justification by faith is we're in a blessed condition. We're in a blessed place. What does that word blessed mean? To be in a favorable position. To be in an envied position. Because you are justified by faith, it doesn't matter what circumstances you are in, you are still in a most favorable, envied position. That's practical theology. You say you believe in being justified by faith, well, then you must understand that you are in the most favorable, envied position no matter what is going on around you. And now if you think about it, when he comes into Romans chapter 5 here and he starts talking about us being at peace with God, he starts talking about us standing in grace, he starts talking about our hope of glorification, he starts talking about how we can grow in difficult times, he starts talking about possessing the love of God, he starts talking about assurance of deliverance, he starts talking about being in the joy of the Lord. Really what he's doing is he's just expanding and describing for us what it means to be in that favorable, most envied position. He's going beyond just saying you're in a favorable, envied position. Now he's telling you why it's so favorable. Why you ought to be so envied. Why when my whole world is falling around me, why when I'm getting all this bad news, why when I'm going through all this hard times and this struggle, am I supposed to think I'm in the most favorable, envied position possible? Why? Well, your sins have been covered. Your sins are no longer held against you. But Paul's going to go a little deeper than that. Not only that, you have peace with God. You have peace with God. I can tell by looking at the clock, we're going to spend a couple weeks on what it means to be at peace with God. And it's very important. It all starts here, guys. It all starts here. It all starts with knowing you're at peace with God. If you're not at peace with God, there's no benefit in living on the face of this earth at all. There's no benefit of being a Christian. There's no benefit if you're not at peace with God. So it's good we spend a couple weeks on what it means to be at peace with God. Now, as I talk about being at peace with God, I want to be sure that we separate it, that we understand the difference between being at peace with God and having the peace of God. Being at peace with God, that's objective. That's something that happens. Having the peace of God, that's something that's subjective. That's going to be dependent upon what you do. Okay? The objective peace with God is dependent upon one thing. Are you justified by faith? If you're justified by faith, you're at peace with God. That is an objective peace with God. It's dependent upon one thing. Are you or are you not justified with God by faith? Now, the peace of God, that's going to be more subjective. And we may look at that next week. I'm not sure. But it's a little more subjective. Let me give you a few verses that talk about the being at peace, having the peace of God. The peace of God. I think Romans or Psalm 46, verse number 1, is speaking of the peace of God. God is our strength and refuge, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. Now, that is a peace of God. I'm not at fear, though the whole world is falling apart around me. Though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, that's a metaphoric picture to describe your life is absolutely falling apart. But I have peace. I have the peace of God. Why do I have the peace of God? I have the peace of God because I recognize God is my refuge. He's my strength. He's a very present help in trouble. By faith now, I am trusting that God's my refuge. He's a very present help in trouble. He's always there for me. He's strong. He's always there. And as long as my faith trusts in that great, almighty, powerful God, and to the degree that my faith trusts in that great, mighty, all-powerful God, I will not be in turmoil by the things in life. But that's subjective. It depends on how well I can really trust God is all-powerful and really trust that God is in control. And we as Christians, although we trust that God has declared us to be justified by faith, we struggle believing that God is all-powerful, that God is sovereign, that God absolutely is and actually is causing all things to work together for our good. We believe we're justified by faith, but we kind of struggle trusting God when things go bad. And if we can't trust Him when things go bad, we will not have the peace of God. Are we still at peace with God? Yeah, you're still at peace with God. There's no enmity between you and God. But you're just not able to experience the peace of God because you have weak faith. And your faith needs to be made stronger. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I want that peace. I want that type of the peace of God. I want a peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. I want a peace of God that I can't even describe. I feel it. I sense it. But it's beyond my comprehension. But it's there. I feel it. I sense it. It's guarding my heart and my mind in Christ. It's guarding my heart. I have calmness. I'm not disturbed in my heart. I'm not upset. I'm not angry. I'm not jealous. I'm not worried. I have peace in my heart. My mind is not going every which way. What if this? What if that? What if this happens? What if that happens? I have peace. Real quickly, Kathy and her older daughter, Christy, are on their way to Michigan. They left yesterday morning at 6 o'clock in the morning. I called them sometime in the afternoon, and I was talking to them. Bang, it's gone. Broken. Got disconnected. Kept calling and calling all day long, into the evening. Can't reach them, can't reach them. There was probably a time in my life when I would have really fretted that. But I had no frets. And every time a fret would start to come up, some of you are thinking, well, that's a stupid thing to worry about. It's just cell phones. That's the way they act. But there would have been a time when I fret about that. And every time it would come up, hey, God, you're in control. You're sovereign. And I could literally say to myself, if something happens to them, you're sovereign. You're in control. You can take care of it. Peace that surpasses all understanding. Peace that guards your mind. You're not thinking about every worst scenario. Isn't that a lovely peace to have? That's the peace of God. But what is it contingent upon? It's contingent upon what we read in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. How is it that I go about not being anxious? By prayer and supplication, thanksgiving. I just start thanking God for all that he does. You thank God for all that he does. And it puts you in your mindset in the realm of the goodness and the kindness and the power and the faithfulness of God. Now let your request be made known. I thank God for all that he's done for me in my life. I thank God for all the wonderful times I've had with Kathy. I thank God for all the times that he's pulled through. Man, I can just think. Right now, I could go one after another of bad things that have happened to our kids, and God has pulled through, and God has taken care of them over and over and over again. I can thank you for all those things. Oh, God, would you please take care of Kathy? No problem. Now, the peace of God takes over my mind, takes over my heart. But you see, it's subjective. I have to be able to give thanks to God. I have to be able to recognize who he is. That is a subjective peace of God. And why do I emphasize that? Because I want you to understand that just as the peace of God is so subjective, peace with God is not subjective. Peace with God is dependent upon one thing. Are you justified by faith alone in Christ alone? Nothing can change that. When God says you are at peace with him, you are at peace with him, and nothing can change that. When he says you are justified, you are not guilty, nothing can change that. It is an objective peace, and we read about it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having been made peace through the blood of his cross through him. I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It was the Father's good pleasure to be sure that the Son of Man was the Son of God. It was his good pleasure. Why was it the Father's good pleasure to be sure that the eternal Son of God would become the Son of Man, that he would become man? Why? Because it was through the death of the God-man, through the crucifixion of the God-man, through the sacrifice of the God-man, that we who are alienated against God, we who are enemies of God, we who fight against God can be reconciled to God. The whole purpose of the death of Christ was to reconcile the enemies of God to God, to make reconciliation. Reconciliation is to remove the enmity. Reconciliation is to remove the hostility. Jesus Christ died on the cross to remove the enmity between sinners and his Father. He died on the cross to remove the hostility between sinners and his Father, so that through faith in Jesus Christ, through him, we might be reconciled to the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. He made us to be at peace with him through Christ. And yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. We have been reconciled with God. We have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that really mean? We have to stop and think about that. We have to reason through what it means to be at peace with God. See, our problem is we just glibly go over that. Okay, I'm at peace with God. That's it. Let's move on. Now, let's reason through that. What does that really mean? Well, what that means is the unbeliever is an enemy of God. If I have peace with God, that means at one time I was an enemy of God. Now, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that at one time you were an enemy of God? Do you really believe that every single person out there who does not believe in Jesus Christ is right now, today, an enemy of God? Have you ever considered yourself to once have been an enemy of God? If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you are an enemy of God. That's a pretty dangerous place to be in, to be an enemy of God. Is that really true? Ephesians chapter 3, 2 verse 3 says this, the unbeliever is a child of the wrath of God. That's what God's word says. Now we want to accept his word when it says we are justified by faith, but we're not too sure sometimes we want to accept his word when he says that the unbeliever is a child of the wrath of God. That's what unbelievers are. They are children of the wrath of God. In Ephesians 4:17, he says that the unbeliever is alienated from the life of God. The unbeliever has no access to God. The unbeliever is alienated from the life of God. He's under the wrath of God. He's alienated from the life of God. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, he says the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The unbeliever is a son of disobedience, and the wrath of God is upon him. All we need to do is go back to what we first studied in Romans. Go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Every ungodly person, every unrighteous person, the wrath of God is upon them. Why? Because they're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. What truth are they suppressing? What is the truth that the unbeliever suppresses that puts them under the wrath of God? He says in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. There is a truth about God that he made evident to everybody. And everybody suppresses that truth. And because they suppress the truth that they know to be true about God, the wrath of God is upon them. How do we know about God? What is the revelation? What is the manifestation of this truth about himself? It's very simple. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, all you have to do is look at creation. All you have to do is look at creation, and it tells you that God is existing. Now tell me, are we not suppressing the truth that God is the creator of all things? Is that not the main objective now of even our grade schools in our high schools, to suppress that truth? How much of the culture is trying to suppress the truth that God is the creator of everything? They're denying God. It has grown exponentially over the decades, and how much man suppresses the truth of the existence of God. And so God's wrath is against them. He says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawly creatures. What are we supposed to do with this knowledge of God? We are supposed to take that knowledge and use it to cause us to honor God and to give him thanks. How do you honor God? Well, what pleases God? It's faith that pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because he who comes to him must believe he is. If you look at creation and you deny the existence of God, you are not honoring God. You are not giving thanks to God. We give thanks to God when we put faith in his promises. We thank God and we honor him by trusting him and putting our faith in him. But man does not do that. The unbeliever does not do that. They suppress the truth of who God is. They don't worship God. They worship idols. Now, Paul gives us pictures of all kinds of weird idols, but idols come in all different shapes and forms. Idols can be your education. Idols can be your job. Idols can be your family. Idols can be your health. Idols can be your house. Idols can be your car. Idols can be your wealth. All these things are idols. You care more about those things. You live for those things, and you don't live for God. You exchange the truth of God for a liar. In that sense, every single person sitting here was guilty of that sin. For we all were at one time exchangers. The wrath of God is upon the exchanger. The wrath of God is upon the exchanger, the one who exchanges the truth of God and worships an idol. The wrath of God was on every one of us. And if you haven't pleased God and given him thanks by trusting in his promise of salvation and justification through faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is still on you. And all we need to do is look at what the rest of what he says here and compare it to what we see going on in our country. And it's obvious that the wrath of God is upon this country. It has been a long time in the history of man when the wrath of God is so obvious. Listen on how Paul expresses the wrath of God in the way that God gives people over to their sin. That's just another form of wrath. He just gives them over to it. First, we're exchangers of the truth of God. We exchange it for worshiping an idol. We're under the wrath of God. And the more we continue in that, the more he just, okay, that's the way you want to live? Go to it. And just watch this progression here. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a liar and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forevermore. That's sexual immorality. Sexual immorality has been running amok for decades and decades in this country. Why is sexual immorality running amok for decades and decades in this country? Because this country has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. This country has exchanged the truth about who God is for a lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's why we have so much sexual immorality in this world. That's why there's so much sexual immorality within the church. God's given us over to sexual immorality. The sexual immorality that has grown in this country over the last many, many decades is just another sign of God's wrath upon unbelievers. He goes on, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. The homosexuality that is running rampant. The homosexuality that is becoming more and more acceptable. More and more acceptable. The very reality that we accept it is a sign that the wrath of God is upon man. It doesn't please God. And there's scriptures that talk about that just because I don't punish you, you think I was just like you. Just because I don't punish you, you think I was okay with what you're doing. Take heart, the day is coming when I will punish. Don't mistake God's silence towards homosexuality as God's acceptance of homosexuality. God is not pleased. He is angry. He's angry with individual sinners. He's angry with this country and its sinfulness. And we can see his wrath when we see the homosexuality and the progression of homosexuality. But he doesn't stop there. He continues to go on. In verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. There's no acknowledgement of God. So many people in this country totally deny God. It used to be there was somewhat of a fear of God, that there's some fear of God out there, but most people totally deny the existence of God. They've totally denied God. Not only do they just suppress the truth of God, they just wipe it away. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, you know what God did? He gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. A depraved mind, a mind that ceases to function properly. Insanity. The mind's not functioning properly. Insanity. What's an example of the insanity, the current insanity today? Men can become women. Women can become men. I can talk to my 7, 6, and 4-year-old grandson. They can say, "That's stupid, Grandpa. What are you talking about?" Not to most people in the country today. That's perfectly acceptable. We now, this week, have judges saying it's perfectly acceptable to have drag queen stories and drag queen demonstrations and dances before any child of any age. There was a time when we would have thought that was insane. That is absolutely insane. And I think another example of the insanity of our culture, we actually have people demonstrating and saying that it's perfectly fine for people to come into a neighborhood and kill innocent men, women, and children, elderly, and babies, and burn them, and behead them? That's okay? That somehow we can support that? That's insanity. Look at the culture around you and see that God is an angry God. And God is a wrathful God. And his wrath is being poured out. And as you see the wrath of God being poured, understand, every ounce of the wrath of God that's being poured out today is mixed with his mercy. It's diluted. It's diluted with his mercy. And it's diluted with his mercy for a reason, to give us a chance to recognize what our sin does to his holiness, and to recognize that I have declared God to be enemy one. And I must repent of that sin. And I must be grieved and mourn and brokenhearted over that sin. And I must plead with God, "God, save me. God, forgive me. God, make me right in your sight. I trust in Jesus Christ with all that I am." And the moment you do that, you are justified. And the moment you do that, you have peace with God. So as we take time to meditate, to think, and to contemplate of what it means to be at peace with God, we have to take time and think and meditate upon what it meant to be not at peace with God. To be not at peace with God. A couple other more verses on what it means to be not at peace with God, but we can use them next week to lead into the message next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even those words alone should leave us speechless. How do I approach, how do I talk to the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the self-existent, self-sufficient, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, holy God, and refer to him as my Heavenly Father? That thought alone is enough to drive us from sin, to drive us from temptation. If we could just keep in our minds that you are our Heavenly Father and who you are, and then to think and to contemplate how we were your enemies, and not even as much that you declared us to be your enemy as we declared you to be enemy. We declared you to be our enemy. We broke your law. We are enemies of your law. We violated everything that was true about you, shaking our fist in your face, living at enmity with us. While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to you, our Heavenly Father. I pray, Father, that anyone here this morning who does not know what it means to be at peace with you, that they would begin come to understand that they are sinners who have offended you and has put them at enmity with you. They must deal with their sin. They must trust Christ's death on the cross for the forgiveness of their sin. It was a bloody, gruesome, horrific death that Christ died on the cross. But it takes a bloody, gruesome, horrific sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin. The wrath that he bore to satisfy your wrath against our sin is incomprehensible, beyond comprehension, what Christ went through. But it had to be that way. That was the only way that you could cause us to be at peace with you. For those, Lord, who do not know what it means to be at peace with you, show them that that peace is through faith in Jesus Christ, through trust in his death, burial, and resurrection, faith in his death to forgive them of their sins, faith in his righteousness to make them right with you. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.